James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, or say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Point number one, love. Point number two, law. Point number three, last day. Today we're going to be considering James chapter 2 verses 8 through 13. And these verses are a continuation of the argument which began in James chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. In those verses, verses 1 through 7, James tells his audience that it is very inconsistent for us to claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who humbled himself to be with us and to die for us, to be among the lowly and to die for the lowly. It is very inconsistent to claim that we belong to him and at the same time for us to despise and to reject the poor and the lowly and to show favoritism to the rich and to the influential. Now, James illustrates his point by supposing a scenario where two men come to church. They attend a worship service. In that service, a rich man is treated with respect and the poor man is not. And James says, when things like this happen, there is favoritism, there is partiality, there is prejudice, and we set ourselves up as evil judges. Then James goes on in those first seven verses to give us three practical reasons, three practical arguments as to why it is so wrong to show partiality. The first reason he gives is that when we show partiality, it flies into the face of God's purposes. For God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. The second reason why it is practically unwise to show favoritism to the rich is because the rich are treating the poor poorly. They are the ones who make your lives miserable. They are the ones, James says, who are dragging you into the courts and oppressing you. And then the third practical reason why it is so unwise to show preferential treatment to the rich is because, for the most part, they are blasphemous. They are prideful. Why do we look up to them when they show such disrespect to Christ? Now, those are the practical reasons as to why favoritism to the rich and away from the poor is foolish. Now, beginning in verse 8, what James is going to do is he is going to continue the argument, but at this point, the reasons will be scriptural reasons why it is so wrong to show partiality to one and to ignore and despise another. It is going to be based upon the Old Testament scriptures. We should not be partial to one and despise another because the Bible says that that is the wrong thing to do. But before we zero in on this aspect of the argument, it's important to define scripture. Scripture is the word of God. Scripture is God speaking. Scripture is the means by which we know what to believe and what to do. And when James wrote chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that in and of itself was scripture. So I'm not saying that what we presented the last time we were together was not a scriptural argument. In the same way, verses 8 through 13, in and of itself, it is also scripture. When I say it is a scriptural argument, what I mean is that the logic and the reasoning is coming from the Old Testament scriptures. I just wanted to clarify that. So, let's continue with the argument, and let me refresh you on the words, once again, reading verses 8 through 13. But if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today I need you to enable me to explain this text in a way which is accurate. Lord, more than being articulate, Lord, more than being interesting, Lord, more than having any charisma, Lord, more than drawing any attention to how it is said, Lord, what I need from you and what these people need from you is to understand what it says. And so, dear Lord, by your Spirit, would you please give us clarity to understand. And Lord, because of the weightiness of this passage, not only are we in desperate need of understanding what it means, but Lord, how are we going to do these things? How are we going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves unless you, by your Spirit, enable us to do that? And so, Father, we want to love, but Lord, we cannot love without you. Lord, we thank you that you are love, and now, by your Spirit, would you please, for the glory of your Son, enable us to love. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, love. Nothing is greater than love. Nothing is greater than love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, but the greatest of these is love. When Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment, he said, love. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the greatest. There is nothing greater than love. In verses 8 and 9, what James does is he sets up a contrast between two antithetical, opposing, at odds concepts, and those concepts are love and partiality. Now, if this were to be described as a boxing match, it would be announced that in this corner, out of the heart of God, weighing in at more than you could ever imagine, is our defending champion, love. And in this corner, straight from the pit of hell, trained by Satan himself, is partiality. There is a fight between love and partiality, and they do not like each other. Now, please keep the context in mind that James is addressing here. This particular audience to which he is writing has already been showing favoritism and partiality toward the rich, and they have been failing to love the poor. Let's not forget what he said back at the beginning of verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. So this is not some sort of a hypothetical situation where James is saying, if one day perhaps you might be tempted to show favoritism to the rich, you want to keep these things in mind. He is not speaking preemptively here, saying that I want to prepare you as to how you should treat the rich and how you should treat the poor. It's not hypothetical at all. This is a real life situation. These people were guilty of partiality. That was their state. His audience is already in partiality's corner. And so what James wants to do is he wants to move them out of that corner into the other corner. He wants them to repent. He wants them to love. And he starts off this section with a contrast between two clashing worldviews. The first one is love. Once again, in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Let's take this verse apart, but instead of going from the front to the back, let's go from the back to the front, and let's start at the end of the verse with the phrase, ye do well. If you can achieve what the first half of verse 8 says, then you are classified as one who does well. Not being perfect, but being spiritually mature. Ye do well. And James uses this same phrase, ye do well, down in chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, you believe that there is one God, ye do well. In other words, you are a monotheist. It is a good thing to be a monotheist. In the same way, here in verse 8, he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, ye do well. It is a good thing to love your neighbor as yourself. So, all of us want to be categorized by God as those who do well. Amen. I mean, if you are a Christian, you want to do well. So how do we get from where we are to being classified as those who do well? Well, the answer, if we back up just a little bit in the verse, is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this concept, this phrase, this saying, this doctrine, this text of Scripture was a very important concept in the teaching of James's half-brother Jesus. Because in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments? He responded, love God. And then he said that the second greatest commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus has given great publicity to this phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has also for us defined the word neighbor. Neighbor doesn't just mean the person that is like you or the person that is living beside you or even the person that is living with you. The word neighbor means anybody who happens to come across your path by providence. And this was illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? Well, as you are traveling from one place to another and you see someone who is down and out and they are beaten up by the side of the road, that person is your neighbor. All persons that providence brings across our paths are our neighbors. And in James chapter 2, what he is thinking about, if we are to follow the flow of the passage, this is a reference to the poor man who walks in rags in that illustration which he gave in verses 1 through 7. Who is the neighbor here? The neighbor is the man who walked in, who was told to either stand over there or to sit here on the floor. Now, if they had really been loving their neighbor as they loved themselves, what they would have done is that they would have yielded their own seat, they would have greeted the person warmly, and they themselves would have sat on the floor, and they would have put the man in rags in a chair. Loving your neighbor in this way means that we put ourselves last. We put ourselves at the end of the line. Sometimes literally, but figuratively, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you are putting yourself at the end of the line. Now, none of us struggles with loving ourselves. This wacky theology came out about 40 or 50 years ago, which said that if you want to love your neighbor as you love yourself, you first need to learn how to love yourself. And once you have learned how to love yourself, then you will better be able to love your neighbor. And that is just absurd, because even the Bible in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says that no man ever hated his own flesh. You don't have any problem loving yourself. You are really good at it. And so am I. People do not hate themselves. And you say, well, Pastor, that's not true. I know that's not true. I hate myself. When I look in the mirror, I don't like what I see. Well, wait, let's flesh this out a little bit. If you really hated yourself, and when you looked in the mirror and you saw something that you didn't like, then you would be happy because you hate yourself. And if you hate yourself, you would not want yourself to look good. The reason you are sad when you look in the mirror is not because you hate yourself. It is because you are hopelessly in love with yourself. You want things to go good for you. When you do something that does not work out, oh, I hate myself. No. You love yourself. You're just sorry that the circumstances are the way that they are. You wish that the circumstances were different. Why do you want the circumstances to be different? Because you love yourself. So we have no problem loving ourselves. What we have a problem doing is loving our neighbor the way that we love ourselves. So, James chapter 2, verse 8 says that if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you will do well. That's what the verse says. That's what the verse means. But it goes deeper than that. And if we back up just a little bit from that, this love your neighbor as you love yourself, look at it, is according to Scripture. It is in harmony with Scripture. It goes along with Scripture. In other words, it is grounded and it is founded and it is based in the Old Testament Scriptures, in the Law of Moses, the Word of God. And it's very important that we note when this was originally written and the context into which it was originally written. This was originally put down on paper by Moses in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's its origination. Moses, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the rationale for that is, "I am the Lord." Because I am the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is Leviticus 19:18. What is the context of Leviticus chapter 19? Well, the immediate context starts back in verse 15. See, if this sounds familiar, Leviticus 19:15. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great or to the rich. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." In other words, you need to treat people fairly. You shall not be partial. Does that seem to fit into the text of James, where we have some verses on partiality, and then we have the quotation which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so James knew love your neighbor as yourself was in the context of partiality, and his Jewish audience knew that love your neighbor as yourself was in the context of a command concerning partiality. And that is why James in chapter 2, verse 8, goes out of his way to say, loving your neighbor as yourself is according to Scripture. And so, James chapter 2, verse 8 says, according to Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, and if you do that, you do well. That's what the verse says. That's what the verse means. But it goes deeper than that. And here's the most glorious aspect of the verse. And that is at the very beginning of the verse. And it says that if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, the royal law. Why is it called the royal law? Some commentators believe that it is called the royal law because it is the king of all laws. When Jesus is approached, what is the greatest law or commandment? And relationally, the king of all commandments is love your neighbor as yourself. Some think it is royal because it is the reigning king of all commandments. I think that it has some merit. I don't think that that's the right answer. Some might oppose it and say, well, you know, that really isn't the royal law. The royal law, the king law, is love God. Maybe this is like the prince law, but the king law is love God. This maybe is the prince law. This is the silver medalist. I don't know. Look, I would never accuse James of dissuading us from loving God, because back in chapter 1, verse 12, and even here in chapter 2, verse 5, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, it is going to be given to those who love God, and the crown of life is going to be given to those who love God. So James does emphasize loving God, but there's another reason why I do not believe it is the law that is royal. I think the reason it is referred to as a royal law is because the one who has given the law is King, King Jesus. When we get to verse 11, and I do not want to steal my own thunder, but just a preview here. In verse 11, we're going to see that the strictness of the law is based 100% upon the one who has given the law. And so therefore, in verse 8, to fulfill the law is to consider the king who gave the law, and the king is Jesus. You see, Moses initially writes it down, but Jesus is the one that takes this law and gives it publicity and accentuates it and amplifies it and explains it and emphasizes it. And most importantly, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one that embodies the royal law. It is the royal law because the king is the one not only that said it, but he's the one that did it. Jesus did not bark out the law. Do as I say, not as I do. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, what Jesus said was, love your neighbor as yourself. And now what I will do is I will demonstrate how you are to do that, in that he loved his enemies perfectly, in that he came and took upon himself their sins and died in their place. The gospel is of first importance, and that is what makes the royal law, the law, love your neighbor as yourself, visible and understandable. It is the fact that our King, Jesus, died for the ungodly. And James says, if you can live according to the royal law, which is according to the Scriptures, in that you love your neighbor as you love yourself, ye will do well. That is boxer number one in this corner. And now he goes to the other corner and he explains the situation of the other fighter in verse 9. And he says, but, by contrast, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. Now, I think the most outstanding feature of verse 9, and put your thinking caps on here, is what the verse does not say. It's not what it says, it's what it does not say. You would think if this boxer were to be identified as love, then this one would be, by contrast, identified as hate. It doesn't say that. The verse does not say, but if you hate another person, you commit sin. You do not have to go as far as hate to be a sinner and a transgressor of the law. All you have to do is to be partial or to show favoritism. All you have to do is basically prefer one person over another based upon outward appearance in order to be an opponent of love. You see, this is what was illustrated earlier in the chapter by the rich man that walked into the church and was given a good seat, and the poor man that walked in and was asked to sit on the floor. That is a violation of love, to the point where those that did that were sinners and transgressors of the law. If you perk up when the rich show up and you treat the poor as though they are invisible, you are violating the law of love. Being a respecter of persons is a sin. You don't have to kill someone. You don't have to beat them up. You don't have to insult them. You don't have to make fun of them. You don't have to curse them. All you have to do is just treat them as though they are invisible and show partiality to someone else. And when you do that, you commit sin, which is bad enough in and of itself. And if the verse ended right here, that would be horrible. But it gets much more horrible. It's not just that sin that goes on your record, which, again, would be horrible. But there's something more to it. James says, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The ESV reads this way. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, in the judgment, this law is going to rise up and testify against you that you are an opponent to this law. Why? Because you have shown partiality. Now, at this point, I think what James is anticipating, and maybe what you are saying yourselves, but James is certainly anticipating that his audience will say, hold on, wait, I mean, I know that there's some bad things that I do, but really, is this all that bad? Partiality, is it really that horrific of a sin? And James is going to argue in verses 10 and 11, yes, it is. And in those verses, he will explain why. But for now, what you need to see in verses 8 and 9, the main point is that what is happening here in their congregation, quite simply, is that they are violating the law of love. Failure to love is ungodly. Do you know why? I mean, think about it for a second. Do you know why failure to love is ungodly? It is because God is love. If we ask the world, people who don't go to church, like to list some sins and list some really bad sins, you wouldn't get any of them listing favoritism as a horrible sin. In fact, they might even applaud it. But in the eyes of a royal, loving Savior who gave his blood to save his people, it is a gross sin. And when his representatives, that is you and me, who claim to be saved by him and claim to be Christians, that is claim to be followers of him, when we show partiality, we are breaking his royal love, law of love. And he is offended, and not only does he call it sin, but his law is going to be used against us in the final day for breaking the law of love. You know, as a pastor, I get asked to referee a lot of fights, usually marriage. And when I say fights, I don't mean that they're hitting each other. I use that word like as an argument. I get an opportunity to sit in a room with a husband and a wife, and they talk. And the one will say, well, here's what my spouse did. And then the other will say, well, here's what my spouse did. And they are finding fault with one another. And people generally defend themselves, claiming that what they did or what they said really wasn't that bad. And it was that bad. Not because of what they did or what they said or where they went or how much money they spent. That might be bad in and of itself. But what is so bad about what they did is that they have violated the law of love. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know what might help? You know how you perhaps could eliminate the referee from your marital problems? If when you are fighting, if one of you would just say, stop. No, it could be either one of you, but I would prefer that it would be the husband. If you would just say, stop. What is happening right here is that the problem is me. And quite simply, the problem is me because right now I am failing to love you as I love myself. We can get into all the minutiae of what was said and who is supposed to do what, this, that, and the other. That all can be ironed out. But primarily what is happening right now is I am defending myself because I love me, and I am accusing you because I love me more than I love you. And this needs to stop right now. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you in that I have failed to love you. Will you please forgive me? You see, the King of love demands that his subjects be those who keep the law of love. And to not keep the law of love is a very serious sin. But keep in mind the argument. He's anticipating that his audience doesn't get this yet. So we move now to point number two, and that is law. And he's going to illustrate it with the law, that is the law of Moses. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. This is a verse that you should memorize. This is a verse which should be a part of every gospel presentation, because this verse proves that God's standard is perfection. You're going to stand before God one day to be judged, and in that day, it's not going to matter whether your good outweighed your bad. It's not going to matter as to how you compare to other people. It's not going to matter as to how hard you have tried. This verse proves that what matters is whether or not you are perfect. You have to be perfect. Paul would agree with this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, that is circumcision as a means to please God. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. And so God's standard of righteousness doesn't decrease simply because nobody can meet that standard. God is absolutely holy, and he demands absolute perfection. And God will condemn to hell anybody who does not meet that standard of perfection. And you say, wait a minute, I can't meet that standard of perfection. Nobody can. If that's the way you feel about it, congratulations, you got the point. That is the point. Because before you can be saved, you first have to be lost. And to be lost means that you know, not only that you know, but that you feel and that you are desperately worried about your lost condition. Now, there's something that I can do for you today, and I can do it because I speak English, you understand English, you are intelligent people, and what I'm about to present you is very simple. I can explain something to you, but all I can do is explain it to you. And I'm going to do that right now. There is a God. God's standard is perfection. All you have to do in order to be disqualified for entering into God's heaven is to have one sin on your record at any point. If you have that one sin on your record, then you are disqualified from meeting God's standard of perfection. You cannot work your way to God. Your sins have separated you from your God. Now, I just explained it to you. I think you understood the words that I said. I did not use any big words. You can understand it and you can even admit it. We all get that. But the next step is something that I cannot do for you. This is something that only the Holy Spirit can do for you. And that is, with that information, you need to be convicted, bothered, worried about your inability to please God and to meet His standard. You need to fear God. And I cannot cause you to fear God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He must convince you of the danger that you are in. He must convict you. He must regenerate you. He must effectually call you. He must give you faith. He must give you repentance. He must give you love for Jesus Christ. Thou must save and thou alone. Salvation is of the Lord. He has to do it. I can't do it. If I could, I would. I would come to you now and I would implant into your chest fear. And I would give you faith if I had it to give so that you might turn to Christ, but I can't do that. All I can do is explain it to you. God is the one that has to convict you. By God's word, at last my sin I learned, and then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. I can't make you tremble. Only God can. And so here's the question. Are you convinced of your inability to keep the law? And have you ever turned to the one who did keep the law? Because there was someone that did keep the law, and that's Jesus. He kept it perfectly. Have you gone to Jesus and placed your faith in Him for salvation, given Him your sins, and then in turn received His righteousness? James chapter 2 spells out our need for a Savior. Go to that Savior and receive mercy. That's what the verse means if we extract it from its context, and it is perfectly acceptable to do so, for nothing I said did contradict anything in Scripture, nothing at all. But what does this verse mean more precisely in this context? Well, let's remember in the previous section that these people were identified as sinning and convicted by the law as transgressors, and they might be tempted to say, as I stated earlier, that this isn't such a big deal, this isn't such a large sin, that I would be classified as a transgressor of the whole law. And James says, all you have to do is just break one point and you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And the reason that this is true is verse 11. And this is the most important thing that I am going to tell you today. Verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Here's the key. It's not what they did, it's who they offended. It's not what they did, it's who gave the law. For he that said, and the he is God. Now as I look at this passage, there are going to be some things, and I'll explain them in just a moment, that are mysterious to me. But there is something in this passage which is just crystal clear. And that is, it is not what you do. It is who you offend. If I'm going to bed and I just, the house is like, it's smelling of the funk of food that's been in the garbage can for a long time. And if I'm lazy and I don't want to take out the garbage myself, my daughter Madison's out and I pull out a pen and a piece of paper on a little sticky note and I put it on the door and I say, Madison, when you get in, take out the trash. If I wake up the next morning and I go downstairs and that trash is still stinking up the kitchen, it's not so much that the trash is still there, although that is bad. The problem is the who. It is who has been offended. It is the fact that I have written the note and she has disrespected me. It is not the what. It is the who, the who, the who. And hopefully we won't get fooled again. It is the who. Well, not even a moan. All right. Now, as we look at this verse, there are some mysteries to it. Why in the world did James pick these two sins, adultery and murder? We have several options to consider. Were these people actual murderers who were taking other people's lives? Is murder here simply figurative? Maybe partiality or hatred? Jesus redefining murder in the Sermon on the Mount, hating someone without a cause. Why doesn't James just use partiality and pit that against adultery instead of using murder to pit against adultery? Or were these two sins, adultery and murder, chosen for a reason? And if so, what is that reason? Or were these two sins just sort of randomly selected as two serious sins in order to demonstrate that it doesn't matter which sin you commit? Now, these are all tough questions, but let's remember there's something about the text which is not tough at all, and that is what? That is that it is who is offended and not what has been done. Let me take on a few of these tough questions. I'll give it a shot, but I am not confident in how accurate I'm about to be. But for starters, I do not think that they were actual murderers. I don't think that he throughout the book would continually be referring to them as my beloved brethren when they were, in fact, going out and killing other people. I don't think that that's the case. I also don't think that partiality is a form of murder. I don't think he uses murder as a form of partiality. I think that the two sins, murder and adultery, were chosen for a reason. And I would love to know what that reason is, because everything James does, he does for a reason. I just don't know what that reason is, and maybe after the service you can come tell me. Parts of this verse are going to remain a mystery to me, but what is clear, and that is James's point, is the who. He who said, don't do this, also said, don't do that, and it doesn't matter, brothers or sisters, what the this is or what the that is. Any violation of the law is a violation against him. And the reason the law stands against you as a witness and convicts you as a transgressor is because its author, the Lord God Almighty, is holy. Now, this is not teaching that all sins are the same. Not all sins are the same. Some sins are worse than others. Jesus, in John 19:11, when speaking to Pilate, said, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." If Jesus refers to something as a greater sin, then implied in that phrase is that there are sins which are lesser. I think you know that. I would rather have someone covet my wallet than to steal my wallet. I would rather have you hate me than beat me up. Some sins are worse than others. Not all sins are equal. But all sins are against the holy God. And this is the conviction that David came to in his prayer of confession, in his repentance before God, in Psalm 51:4, when he prayed, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But what in the world does this have to do with partiality? And what in the world does this have to do with the overall argument? Well, by looking at the he, that is God, and not at the what, either murder or adultery, we will see the seriousness of breaking any of God's laws, even one of the seemingly smaller laws, that of showing favoritism. Because it's against the law of God to not love your neighbor as yourself, and that is a big deal. Why? Why? Not primarily because of the sin itself, but because of the one we are offending. You see, I think in our striving for holiness and in our teaching on sanctification, we concentrate too much on specific sins. At least I do. When I think about my life and trying to please the Lord and how am I doing, brothers and sisters, I think more about what I did or what I didn't do than thinking about the one that I am offending. And I think we need to make this more relational. The God whom we are offending is the primary issue. I mean, after all, the law didn't create you. The law didn't die on the cross for your sins. The law didn't love you. The law will not judge you. God created me. God loved me. God died for me. And God's going to judge me. Therefore, all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is relational. It's not just a set of rules. Point number one, love. Point number two, law. Point number three, last day. In other words, the judgment. Now, once again, if you think verses 10 and 11 were hard to fit into the context, verses 12 and 13 are twice as hard. I will do the best that I can to explain these verses in this context, but I am still confident there is much that I do not understand here. Verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Speaking and doing. In the book of James, we see a lot said about speaking and a lot said about doing. Chapter 3, a whole section on speaking. Chapter 1, be ye doers of the word. End of chapter 1, if anybody among you seems to be religious, but yet he bridles not his tongue, speaking, this person's religion in vain. Doing, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, take care of the widows and the orphans. Doing, speaking and doing. James is not saying that we are saved by our holy talk or our holy deeds. We are saved by the blood of Christ. Nevertheless, James is saying, even for the believer, we need to be preparing for the judgment. You say, well, how does this all work out with respect to eschatology? I don't know. I disagree with every eschatological position, including my own. I don't know how this all fits together at the end. But I do know he's speaking to believers here, and he says, you better make some preparation for the judgment. In the last day, we are not going to be judged by the law of Moses. That was back in verses 10 and 11. But notice, we are going to be judged based upon the law of liberty. And that's a phrase that he used earlier back in 1:25. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein. So here's this law of liberty. It's different than the law of Moses. The law of liberty is the rule of life for the believer. Some theologians call it the law of Christ. I'm comfortable with that. And it is in contrast to the law of Moses, which cannot save you. It is contrasted with the law of Moses, which if you do not keep it perfectly, you will be damned. I am comfortable with that. The law of liberty frees us so that we might live up to God's standard, and it does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a means of earning salvation, but it is the way that we as Christians live to please God. John MacArthur put it very well when he said, live and act as a true believer who has been saved by God's grace and who will be judged on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. That righteousness frees the believer from the law of bondage and judges him under the redeeming law of liberty. God's word of the gospel, the New Testament in Jesus Christ, which frees the repentant sinner from the bondage of sin, end quote, and very, very, very well said. In other words, law of liberty, speak and do as if you have been shown a lot of mercy. And the reason you should do that is because you have been shown unlimited mercy. And the speaking and the doing, I think in this particular context, involves loving and showing kindness and mercy to the weak and to the marginalized and to the poor and to the lowly. In other words, the mercy that you have been shown in Christ should motivate you to turn around and love your neighbor as yourself, especially your poor, weak, lowly neighbor, the man who walks into the church wearing rags. But if you choose not to be loving toward them, there is a warning in verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth or triumphs against or over judgment. Verse 13 is saying, let's suppose that you have been shown mercy. You then better make sure that you're showing mercy to others. Because if you don't extend love and mercy, don't expect to receive that mercy in the last day. This is illustrated best in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew chapter 18. Man has a debt of $1 billion. The king comes to him and says, you're forgiven the whole thing. What does the guy do? He immediately goes, gets his friend who owes him $100, grabs his friend by the throat and says, give me what you owe me or I'll have you thrown into jail. The king hears about it and he takes the man whom he has forgiven the large debt and he throws him into jail. How is it that I have forgiven you this large debt and you wouldn't forgive your brother? You don't have any idea, and I don't have any idea how much God has forgiven us. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who could stand? I mean, even as I sit and I think about my sins, and I cannot do it for very long. First of all, I never have trouble remembering them. Like if there were a contest of how long one could go and just keep naming sins that they have committed, I don't think I have enough life in front of me to have a pause. I can keep remembering those things. But brothers and sisters, most of the sins that I have ever committed, either A, I didn't know I was committing, or I forgot, and I'm never going to remember them again. But God knows them all together. And He has forgiven all of them. We have no idea how large the debt was, and He has forgiven us. Does it make any sense whatsoever for us then to set ourselves up as judges? And to be partial toward one, show favoritism toward one, not be forgiving toward another. When we consider our guilt before God, not breaking a law, but breaking millions of laws, and God in Christ forgives us, and now we are living according to the law of liberty. As a saved man, it is very incongruent for me then to turn around and not be very merciful to others. James says, take a look at your life, and if it's not characterized by mercy, don't expect mercy in the last day. We should all have James 2:13 playing in our minds all the time. For judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. For judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Relationally, just keep playing it over in your mind. For judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Keep playing that over in your mind. Why? Because it's going to give us an indicator of whether or not we are really saved. Now, I don't know about you, but on the final day, I'm going to need more mercy than anybody I know. I know that theoretically that there probably are people who are worse sinners than me. I've just never met one. In the final day, I am going to need more mercy than anyone I know. And I, by faith, am confident that I will receive that mercy and have received that mercy in Christ. And based upon that reality, there is no other way to live except to love and to love your neighbor as you love yourself and to forgive and to extend yourself to the weak, because that's what He did for us. And if I don't show that love, I am proving that I am not saved. To break the law of love is a serious offense. Oh, may God enable us. Thankfully, James ends this section on a positive note. He says at the end of verse 13 that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what it says in the ESV. In other words, it is grace that is greater than our sin. In the last day, the only reason, and the only reason I will not be in hell is because of the power of God's mercy, which will overcome judgment. And because that is true, I would encourage those of you that are not saved today, while you still have time, seek Christ's mercy. And today, if you have already been saved, do everything that you can to extend mercy and to love your neighbor as yourself because of Christ's love for you. And in that day, fear not, because mercy will triumph over judgment because of Christ's mercy. In other words, mercy there was great and grace was free. And pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Lord, thank you for these people. Lord, how I love these people, but Lord, I know that you love them more. God, thank you that they sat here and that they listened to this. Oh God, I beg you in Jesus' name, may it not be that they just simply understood what was said. But God, would you please give us hearts of love that we might obey the law of love, because you are love and because you have shown your love to us. Help us, God. Oh, please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.